I appreciate very much the invitation to be able to come and to be with you in this part of the country. I've not been many times to this part of the country, never been to this town, and never been to your state. So this is the first time I've even been in this area. I appreciate so very much to know that the work is going here well. I've known about the work here for many years. My father came through here, but not in this particular group, many years ago. And I remember how he talked about how beautiful Bellingham was, and it is. And I know you live in a pretty place, but what makes it special is that there's godly people that are here striving for the faith of the gospel and striving to continue to have fellowship with God and one another. And this week we're going to be speaking about this concept of fellowship, and we'll look at what the Bible says about it. And I hope every lesson will be informative to you and be able to help you in studying this particular subject. Tonight I'm speaking about the fellowship of our life and what that life looks like. I think about certain Christians and I think about the life that we live. What is that life but fellowship with God? And when you think about the judgment, I want you to find yourself in the judgment for just a moment. We know from 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 10, that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us will be made manifest there. There's no place to hide. And we will give an answer what we've done in the body, whether it be good or evil. So that's where we're going to be one day. And it's an individual thing, isn't it? And yet, when we think about being individually involved, fellowship involves somebody else. Yes, we'll stand and give answer what we've done in the body, and it will be upon us. But that judgment will also take in consideration, were you in fellowship with God? Were you in fellowship with His Son? Were you in fellowship with God's people? It's going to involve being together. And this week we want to study what that looks like, especially tonight, look at what that life looks like. But I appreciate the invitation. I appreciate the hospitality that's been given here and being able to have the hospitality of the Prices. And I've known Joe a long time, as he said, kind of from a distance, but I appreciate his work. I'm looking forward to having this short time with him. And you already know Debbie does a good job cooking, so we found that already tonight. So I'm looking forward to the week. We think about the concept of fellowship. I want us to lay down some groundwork when we look at that life and realize that what it means to have fellowship. We see some terminology in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and verse 4, where we find that we're not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We see that in Scripture. But if you read with me in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, there's no fellowship with righteousness and iniquity. And fellowship means to share together, to have something in common with one another. And what Paul says, and trying to get the Corinthians to know that they could not continue to have a part in idolatry and have a part of the table of the Lord in the Lord's Supper, they're going to have to leave that life. They can't be fellowshipping that idolatry. They have to come out of that. And so he's saying in verse 14, what fellowship hath righteousness with iniquity? What communion hath light with darkness? And so we see that sharing. Darkness doesn't share with light. They're opposites. Righteousness and iniquity. There's not fellowship. There's not a sharing. There's not something involved with communion with that. But he gives some other terms. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. You believers, don't be unequally yoked. What does that mean? In Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10, an ox and an ass were not to be put together and plowing the field. Don't be unequally yoked. Now, I don't know who the ask is, and this is it, the believer or the unbeliever. I don't know which one is going to go there. You can take that where you want to. But I know that they were not to be together, the believer and the unbeliever, not to be yoked together. As far as that was unequal, because they're opposites to one another. That was not to happen. Concord. We think about the harmony that must be existing in fellowship. What concord has Christ with Belial, the idolatrous god? There's nothing in that at all. What partnership do you have in that? We sing songs. Our voices blend. Our parts meet together. There's harmony there. That's what was involved. That's what is involved in fellowship that we observe there. Also, what portion hath the believer with an unbeliever? They're taken apart. There are people involved in a project. Some people are digging a hole. Some people are putting the tree in. Some people are going to put some fertilizer maybe in that hole. They're all having a portion. They're all in agreement. We're going to plant trees in our park. And therefore, there is that harmony there. We're all involved with this one work. We're having a portion. And we're harmonizing. We're going to get this done. And that's what God describes as fellowship. It means communion. It means sharing. But he says it in pictures of this is what it does. And this is what it cannot do. The Bible also speaks about a spiritual aspect of fellowship. And we see the prefix, soon, connected with fellow. The idea of sharing together. And we're fellow citizens in Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Jew and Gentile. We're fellow citizens. And we're no longer strangers and sojourners, but we're fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. In Ephesians 3 and verse 6, drop down in the third chapter, Jew and Gentile are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body of the church. Jew and Gentile, different backgrounds, harmonizing together with concord, being yoked together, sharing in common, giving a portion, taking a portion, sharing a portion. All of that's involved in the fellowship. Peter in 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. He speaks with exhortation to his fellow elders. Philemon, Apphia, our sister, Archippus, our fellow soldier. We think about our fellow soldier and our sister. That's a spiritual concept there. And then Aquila and Priscilla, Romans 16 and verse 3, they are our fellow workers. Now, you look at citizen and heirs and elder, we see there it could be of age, but you look at soldier and workers, that could be secular work. That could be a soldier of whatever government we're talking about, fellow heirs, fellow citizens, or fellow citizens of a country. It could be dealing with that things that are not spiritual in nature, but when we see it in the New Testament, fellow workers. Apphia wasn't a sister in the flesh with Paul and Philemon. I don't think Philemon and Paul were brothers, but he's called her our sister. He's our fellow soldier too. There's a work in the Lord. Fight the good fight of the faith. Fellowship is spiritual in its nature. And it is involved in, when we talk about fellowship, that's what we're talking about. Not coffee and donuts. We're talking about sharing in common because of the spiritual relationship that we have with God and with Christ. We've read this evening what is the basis of that fellowship and the purpose of that. Notice it wasn't to be go through life as a Christian. I want to be Christ-like. I want to be godly. Well, we're going to have a right relationship with them. But notice in 1 John 3, the things that we've seen and heard declare unto you that you may have fellowship with us, apostles. And by the way, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So what's the purpose of the declared word? Fellowship. And so we can have fellowship with one another based upon the fact that, first of all, we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with His Son. We are sharing in common with Him. And so here is the Apostle John as he's declaring the truth. So let's see the declaration of truth. What can we share in? What do we need to know first before we can ever have fellowship? There had to be a declaration. How can we share in something that nothing's been revealed that we're supposed to be sharing or what we're supposed to be doing? That's the purpose of the word, is to give us information. Now we can work from that in this area of fellowship. What does it say in verse 3? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, if we're going to have fellowship with God, we're going to have to reel this declared truth. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. When you say light and darkness, do you see a contrast? There's no fellowship there. We've already seen that. Your mind already is seeing a contrast. There's light and darkness. When you talk about God, he is light. In him is no darkness at all. I'm beginning to see, not gray, I'm beginning to see contrasts that we can build our lives upon that are certain. And that's what we're observing here. There's no darkness at all with him. Excuse me. So what am I supposed to do? What are you supposed to do? If you're going to have fellowship with God, you're going to have to walk in the light as he is in the light. Now, I got a problem already, don't you? I don't always walk in the light, make mistakes, sin. And 1 John 1 is saying, that's right, that's what happens to us. But the point is that that's what my life should be like. I need to walk in the light as he is in the light. But what about me? I sin. And 1 John 1 says, if you say you're not a sinner, if you say you have not sinned, you lie and do not the truth. As we prayed tonight, the wonderful blessings that we have as God has allowed us to have fellowship with him when we meet his conditions, because we do sin from time to time. But I'll tell you what our mindset should be. I won't continue there. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God, and the blood of his son, it cleanses us from all sin. Now, what has John just told you? He's told me in that statement that I'm supposed to walk in the light, but as I walk in the light, there'll be times when I might miss the mark. What then? What then? He's provided a way that we can have fellowship with him. But 1 John 3 says that you're not going to continue in sin because the seed of God is in you. You cannot continue in sin. If you're begotten of God, you cannot sin. You cannot continue in sin. Does the Bible contradict itself? No. But my mindset is, as Romans 6, 10, and 11, that as Christ died to sin once and for all, even so reckon yourself to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. My mindset is, that's the old man. I am being baptized into Christ's death. I'm being baptized into death. That's me dying with repentance. That old man is not there anymore. I'm not going to be that guy. I'm not going to be that woman. That's the old person that I am. And the point is that should be my mindset. That's demanding repentance. That's demanding the change of one's life. So that's where our mind is. But reality is, we still sin. Because how come God, when he's speaking about walking in the light, says the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin? I thought perfection is God. Yeah, he is. But in that same statement, he realizes that we do sin. And we've got to understand the truth that we do that. 1 John 1, we see that clearly brought out. The truth is that we do sin. And if we say we have no sin, we are a liar. The truth is not in us. We make God a liar because he said that we've sinned. Now, we've got somewhat of a dilemma. We're going to say, well, the blood of Jesus Christ just continues to sin. You don't have to worry about it. It's kind of like a windshield wiper thing. And when you have the windshield wiper going, it never goes to your account. Well, I don't know about your windshield wipers up here, but water gets on my windshield before the wiper takes it off. But no, sin never touches you because that blood continues to cleanse it. You don't have to worry about anything. You don't have to worry about sin. Well, we do. The moment you take in a doctrine that says you don't have to worry about sin is a moment that you walked outside of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Amen. Think about it. When you think, I don't have to worry about that, I'm going to have security in my salvation based upon the fact that Jesus continues to wash away my sins. I don't have to worry about it. If I curse a guy out at a traffic stop and I get hit by a truck and I didn't even get a chance to do anything about it, don't worry about it. The moment you don't worry about it is a moment that you've left the parameters of God. He never gives us that comfort because he wants us to be strong. But you know what? I'm driving that car with those windshield wipers. Do you drive perfectly straight? Maybe you do. I imagine there's some little corrections being done. Oh, you stay in the lane? But you're doing some corrections, aren't you? We all do this. You don't drive perfectly straight. Your front end probably won't be aligned that well. Maybe at one time. But you just don't do that. We're always making corrections. But we're not doing this, are we? Well, I just think I don't have to worry about sin. I just drive over here and drive over there. No, we're always making corrections. And, well, we in fellowship, and all that type of thing. Well, when we think about sin, we see the dangers of sin. We see what sin can do. He tells us how to deal with it. 1 John 1 and verse 9, what are we supposed to do? I'm to confess. You know, people who teach continual cleansings, well, the blood continues to cleanse us because it's the present tense. It cleanseth, but also you're confessing continually. Don't talk about that side of it. Confessing is not repentance. Confessing is admitting, I've sinned. I've transgressed your law, God, and I have sinned, and this is iniquity, and I admit it. I admit it. And you say, well, how, you know some Christians, and you may not know a lot about them, but you know they're good people. What if they told you, this person you respect, they say, I don't sin anymore. Well, you got the declaration of God. What are you going to do? I don't sin anymore. Well, you think, well, why would anybody ever say that? Why did they say it in 1 John? Because everybody was perfect? No. They had a doctrine called Gnosticism. Gnosticism says that you are a spiritual creature and you are a physical creature, and physical is inherently evil. Matter is evil. Spirit is inherently good. And Gnosticism was going one or two ways. Either you're going to burn out that physical part of you and escape that prison of the body that's so evil and go to heaven. Or you're going to keep yourself from it. You're not going to touch this. You're not going to touch that. Not going to marry. Not going to eat this. Not going to eat that. You're going to keep yourselves from what you perceive as evil. Because, see, you can't have any part of that. Because the body is inherently evil. So you do things against your body. That's when John did. We got Neo-Calvinism today that says you don't have to worry about it. Because Jesus Christ, when he died, he saved you from sin. And you're once saved, always saved. And you don't have to worry about that. But why would people say I have? I never met a person who said I hadn't sinned. Have you? Never have. But John did. John's talking about it because they had a doctrine. When you have a doctrine that brings forth a practice that is contrary to God's word, you get the wrong doctrine. But what God has said here, we do sin. How am I going to have fellowship with a perfect God? There's no darkness at all in him. How am I going to be confident in my salvation? And he answers it. And I want us to think in terms, when we think about what we're to do, I am to admit I've sinned. And we have an example in Acts 8 chapter verse 13 where Simon the sorcerer, he was a believer who was baptized. So he's a Christian. He wanted to buy the gift that the apostles had, that they could lay on hands on people and give them miraculous gifts. He wanted that. Peter said, your heart's not right. He says, you know what you're in? You're in a bond of iniquity and the gall of bitterness. That's where you are, Peter. Peter said, that's where you are, Simon. And he told him to repent and pray, that the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. Now there's your conditions. I am to admit that I've sinned. I am to repent, and I am to pray. My question is, could Peter pray for him? Well, he did. I mean, it seemed like the man asked him to, would you pray? And I'm assuming he did. But see, we've got a little problem here in 1 John. 1 John 5, 16-17 says that if you see a man that has sinned not unto death, you can ask God and God will give him life who has not sinned unto death. But if you see a man sin unto death, you're not to ask God on behalf of him. If Peter prays for him, the only way he could pray for him is that he did not sin unto death. And yet, God, in answering that prayer, will give him life. You see a problem there? Wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. When you sin, you're separated from God. That's spiritual death. How come he's not sinning unto death? That's where sin leads you. And at the same time, he needs life. Because in God answering that prayer that Peter is giving that man, God's going to give him life. It sounds like, hey, there's death there. But it's a sin not unto death. That doesn't bother you? What it does, it opens us up to take a look at John's perspective. We look down here at death, I've sinned, I'm out of fellowship with God and all those things. He wants us to look at eternal part of this. Eternal death. Eternal life. And what he says is that if you sin a sin that's not unto death, meaning you're going to do something about it, maybe repent, I pray for that brother. I can pray for that sister. But if he's not repenting, don't pray for him. Because he's not meeting the conditions. Jeremiah was told by God, don't pray for my people. Why? Because they're not going to change. That's a sin unto death because they won't do anything about it. They still need life because in that condition they're separated from God. But it doesn't lead to eternal death because they did something about it. Well, let's take you back to Simon the Sorcerer. What is Simon the Sorcerer say when he said, Peter said, you are in the bond of iniquity. You're in a gulf. That's where you are. And Simon says, would you pray this, that the things you spoke of me will not come unto me? These won't happen to me? Would you pray, Peter, for me? Peter says, and he could because this man's repenting. He's not sinning unto eternal death. But he still needs life because he sinned. That's what John's talking about. John's up talking about eternal life. I write these things that you may know you have eternal life. Have confidence in it. Because what we're doing is that I'm walking in the light, not sinless perfection. I'm walking in the light. What do I do in the light to take care of my occasional sins? I confess them. I repent of them. I pray for forgiveness. God gives me life. And I'm not sinning unto eternal death. That's the only way those passages harmonize. And God's truth harmonizes. That gives me confidence. And it makes me very careful about my sin. But it gives me confidence that I can walk in the light with God. Even though I'm not perfect. And that is a blessing we have from God. He's just answered how you have fellowship with God. There's no darkness at all in him. And this book was written so you and I. Not doing this, folks. I just don't get carried away with sin because it's going to be covered. We're always correcting. And any man that tells you that they have not sinned as a Christian. God says he's a liar. The truth is not in him. And he makes God a liar. And God's no liar. But he makes God a liar because God says you've sinned. And that's the confidence we have, because anything short of that, well, we will become careless in our life. We won't worry about those sins too much. And that's when we're not going to be walking with God as we should. So God answers the problem. I'm not sinless, but I can still have fellowship with him. So I'll walk in the light. I will do the truth. I will meet the conditions for salvation and forgiveness of my sins. I will make the necessary corrections when I do sin. I'm not going to say the windshield wiper took care of them. Blood of Jesus is there continually to cleanse, because I know I'm going to continually confess when I realize my sin. And I hope that helps to understand, what does my life look like? It's not perfection, sinlessly so, but I'm walking in the light, meeting the conditions of the light when it comes time for me to take care of my sins. Well, let's notice, it has to be grounded in absolute truth. And that's what we have in Jesus' word. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the truth. He is absolute truth. John 8:31-32, he's speaking to his disciples. You're my disciples if you abide in my word, and ye shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. Know the truth. Not your truth, not our truth, but the truth. That's what our fellowship is anchored in. It's grounded in the declaration of God, which is the truth that God gives us. And 1 John 1:6-8, when we say we don't sin, the truth is not in us. It needs to be in us. Verse 6, you're not doing the truth when you're involved in saying that, well, I have fellowship with God and I don't sin. 1 John 1 is saying that's not the case. We've got to have the truth in us. We've got to be involved in doing the truth. And what it does for us, it gives us objective truth, clarifies the subjective claims. In 1 John, the second chapter, verses 4 through 6, I know Jesus. I love God. I'm in him. Those are easy things to say. You know God? Oh, yeah, I know God. Well, 1 John 2 says, well, if you know God, then there's something's going to happen in your life. And if you know that, if you say that you know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Just like the person says, I am sin. I know from objective truth that if you say you know God, I know Jesus, and your word doesn't abide in him, you're not going to keep his word, you're not going to keep his commandments, then you don't know him. If you love God, you're going to be involved and keep his commandments. Because it said, it verily hath the love of God been perfected when you keep his word. If you say you abide in him, then you need to walk like Jesus walked. Those are objective truths in a subjective world that says, do you really know him? Then you ought to be keeping his commandments. If you really love him, you're going to keep his word. You really abide in him, you're going to walk by Jesus' walk. And we have in our Bible the commandments of God, commandments of the Lord. We have his word to abide in. We see how Jesus lived, the life that he lived. There's a declaration of truth so that we can have this fellowship of knowing and loving and abiding in the Lord. And we need that in our day and time. Absolute truth is found in apostles' doctrine, because indeed that's what the early church was strong in the apostles' doctrine. But in 1 John, we're looking this evening, emphasizing this in 1 John. Notice in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, there are people denying that Jesus came in the flesh. That's the Antichrist. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. That's against Christ, because Christ came in the flesh. Well, think about Gnosticism. Why would a holy God ever contaminate himself with flesh? That's why they wouldn't want to believe that. Their doctrine was, their thoughts were wrong, and it led to the wrong doctrine. John is addressing that false doctrine. That's Antichrist. That's the spirit of Antichrist. You're not abiding with God. And he gives us the absolute standard that we follow. So we pick up in verse 5. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. Well, I know God. I'm going to keep his commandments. Well, he that knoweth God heareth us. He says, he who is not of God heareth us not. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, if I were to stand up here and say, this is how you know the spirit of truth, you do what I tell you to do. What would you think of me? You don't know me that well, but you'd say, I don't know you, but maybe I don't want to. You're pretty ego-driven, aren't you? You think you're perfect, don't you? Yeah, you know the truth when you do what I tell you to do. What's John saying? You'll know the spirit of truth when you do what we tell you to do. Why is that? Because they were inspired apostles. They were indeed sent from the Lord. They were infallibly gifted in their doctrine, not how they lived, but in their doctrine. And that's why we can know the truth. Because of the apostles' doctrine. Because it's absolute truth that helps us with all of the relativity that's out here about truth. So that's a pretty nice thing. We go to the apostles' teaching to find out what the truth is so we can have fellowship with God. And then when we looked at, we realized that 1 John 4:3, they weren't confessing this truth. He said, therefore, they're not of God. 1 John 4 and verse 6, those that hear us, the apostles, we can then distinguish from truth and error. So that's the truth. But I want to talk to you about love for a moment. Because John speaks about love, speaks about hate, not just light and darkness. And what we learn from Philippians, the first chapter, we realize that knowledge of God's word, the apostles' doctrine, it equips us with a discerning love. Turn over there with me. Because in this passage, Paul is praying on behalf of his fellow Christians in Philippi. A joyous book, because they were doing well, they had their problems, but it's full of joy, even in times of persecution. He said, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. Now, if we just stop there, we'll love more and more. We want more love in this church. That's right. But look what he prayed for. That your love will abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. Knowledge and discernment. You know, a lot of people say, we just love one another. We need to have more love and among brethren, and we do that. But see, the love that God wants us to walk in is based upon knowledge and discernment. Discernment means I can distinguish between things based upon the knowledge that we have. And therefore, we begin to see how things differ. And I don't think many people think about love that way. It is love. It just covers everything. But love is to be based upon knowledge and discernment. So when we walk with God, our life of fellowship with Him means we're going to have a discerning love. So we begin to value the world. 1 John, the second chapter. This agapeo love means it's one of value. I value God. I value my enemy. I shall love my enemy. I value him because he's made in the image of God. I'm not to hate my enemies. I am to value them in the discernment, in the knowledge of God's word. But it's where we value something. And so we value God. And I tell you what we're not to value. We're not to value and love the world. And John addresses this. In 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's not there. For all that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Love of the Father is not in you. How can you walk with God when the love of the Father is not in you? You can't. So in our walk, what does it look like? We'll have people that have made a value judgment. They've looked at the world and they looked at God and they chose God, not the world. And that's a hard thing to do. Because what does he say that's in the world? What does he say that's in the world? Boats, planes, cars? No. Lust the flesh, lust the eye, the vainglory of life. You put something in there that fits those categories. That may be your problem. See, a problem is not with things. It's the problem is our attitude toward them. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, what we see, we want. Achan, he saw, he coveted, he took, and he hid. Not very well, did he? He paid the price for that. But what we see is that there is the world, and we've got to value the world more and value God more than the world. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, here's a Christian, we're to be sojourners. We're to be pilgrims. We don't belong here. We're passing through. We've seen that. Therefore, we are not to give in to the lust of the flesh that war against the soul. And we're not to give in to the things, the trappings of the world. And that's what happens to a lot of Christians. They get carried away. God warns us about that, about material things. And our fellowship with God is that I've made a value call in my life, a value judgment, and I'm going to go with God. And that's what it's going to look like. I'm going to value God more than the world. But I also realize that I will abide forever and the world perishes away. You think it's wise to just put all your love and devotion and all your work upon the things of this world? One day you'll be disappointed. But not if you're walking with God and you make the discerning call. But what about our love for our brothers? And we see that in 1 John 2 in verse 9 and 10. When he says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in the darkness even unto now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. That's how you have fellowship with God. It involves somebody else. Do you hate your brother? You love your brother. If you hate your brother, you're not with God. If you love your brother, you're abiding in the light. And there's no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in the darkness and walketh in the darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth because the darkness had blinded his eyes. He's deceived himself. He doesn't know where he is, where he's walking. The darkness had blinded his eyes. But did you know there's no cause of stumbling in him in relationship to his brother as well? Oh, he deceived himself here. But he also will be deceiving others. He'll also be leading others astray because he really doesn't have a love for that brother. So he may do what he wants to do. And his brother will be taken off into the world. His brother may be lost because of his influence. You know how to guard against that? In 1 John, the 5th chapter, let God tell you. I'll deceive myself if I hate my brother and I think I'm walking in the light. But here's how you'll never be involved in deceiving your other brother. That's why no occasion of stumbling is in you in relationship to yourself or to your brother. Hereby we know that we love the children of God when we keep his commandments, when we keep God's commandments. When we love God and do his commandments. Think about the relationship there. We might read that a little bit differently. But he says, we know we love, value the children of God when we keep the word of God. Why? You will never cause anybody to stumble into sin. Because you're keeping the word of God. Oh, Jesus called offenses But he wasn't the cause of their sin. You will be walking in the light, correcting all the time, being an example. Oh, you're not sinless. But you'll not be an occasion, you'll not be a stumbling block to your brethren. How can I guard against that? I just love God, and I prove it by keeping his commandments. And you will show love to your brethren. That will happen. And you will not be deceiving yourself as you sit here and say, I'm walking the light, but you're discouraging people. You're causing people to stumble by looking at your example. That's not going to happen. Because we love God, we keep his commandments, and we are indeed loving our brethren. Tonight, I want to ask you a question. What does our life look like when we combine loving not the world and loving our brethren? What does that look like? And I'm going to give you an example where the two things come together. And when we do that, we're going to find that we won't be a stumbling block to others. I just ask you, are you dressing modestly? Well, that's a strange question. No, it fits real well. Love of the world and the love of our brethren. God addresses how we dress. That's part of his word. That's part of what does your life look like in fellowship with God? Paul addresses the women in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. That like the men are holy, they're lifting up holy hands in prayer. Women are to be holy, but he deals with their dress. And he says that you're to dress modestly, modest apparel, we sometimes call it that way. American Standard Version says shamefastness with sobriety or a sound mind. What does that look like? It's interesting, and this is why the Bible is modern. Because he didn't tell you what kind of style of dress to wear. He said, this is the character of heart that I want you to have before you put on your clothes. He deals with the heart. And it will find itself in how we dress. The word shamefastness is interesting. Some of the translations have what is proper. That which is not improper, but proper. Propriety. Some of the versions have. Propriety. What does that mean? Shamefastness is an old term, but it had a sense of shame. Sense of shame. I want us to see the opposite in real life. In Luke the 11th chapter, verses 5 through 8, we read where Jesus is teaching on prayer. And he gives a parable of a friend who has a friend that come to visit him. And he didn't have enough bread. And it's about midnight. The doors are locked. His children are in bed with him. And there's a knock on the door. And this friend says, lend me three loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And here is this friend telling the situation. And the Bible says that he did not get up and give him bread because he's his friend. But because of importunity, American Standard Version says, he gave him all he needed. Importunity. What would you say about that? Persistent? He was persistent. He wasn't going to leave that time until he had that, and he kept on asking. He was a persistent man. The point is that this word, persistent, means shamelessly persistent. He had no shame. of what he was doing to this friend. Would you knock on your friend's door at midnight, banging on the door, wanting something? I must not have too many friends, because I don't know if I want to do that to my friends. And be persistent. See, he didn't care how it affected his friend at midnight with his kids in bed, doors are locked. You know, everything's shut down. He wanted something that badly. He wasn't caring about the other person. That is the opposite of what we see in 1 John about 1 Timothy about dress, ladies. You do care how to affect somebody else. That shamefastness, Linsky says, that is shine away from the line of impropriety. That's why that propriety is there. It is backing away. You know what's proper. You know what's improper. You say, that's improper. And you, well, this proper. You shy away from impropriety. Because you care how it affects others. Sometimes you go to the track, run, and you see all sorts of dress. Not very modest. Women don't care how they dress, but you'll see sometime that somebody is modest, and it's refreshing to see ladies that exercise, and they can be modest. But ladies, when you're running and you see meet guys, they'll be looking at you when you pass by. That's what guys do. That's the world. And you don't care about that because you want to wear what you want to wear? Is it the world that's going to set your standard? That looks cute. I want to wear that. In 1 Timothy 2, I think ostentatiousness was a problem. Not with braided hair, not with golden jewels or costly raiment. I think there was an ostentatious spirit that God was dealing with through Paul, saying to women, you want to be dressing as becoming of women professing godliness through good works, not your outward attire. Doesn't mean you can't beautify yourself. Doesn't mean that you should not try to be pretty and dress even with style. He's not condemning that. But there's an ostentatious heart that said, look at me, look at me. That wouldn't be good for worship. It's not good for living in the outside world. We care about the other person. And a shamefastness is dealing with that. Luke 11, he didn't have it. He kept on persisting. Shamelessly so. Nakedness in the Bible doesn't mean you're completely nude. Genesis, the 3rd chapter, we find Adam and Eve, when they came to knowledge of good and evil, they knew they were naked, and they made aprons out of fig leaves to probably cover their private parts. And when God came calling, they were hiding themselves because Adam said we're naked. They had probably enough for a bikini, but they were naked. Now completely nude. Not sufficient clothing. God clothed them that day. In Exodus, the 28th chapter, in verse 42, the priests, they'd be walking up steps higher than this, and they'd be offering up sacrifices. They would have their robes on. And he said, you put on those priests' linen breeches. They go from your loins to your thighs. So your nakedness will be covered. That's the sexual part of a human being. In that area, you keep it covered. Keep your nakedness covered. Metaphorically speaking, in Isaiah, the 47th chapter, Babylon is being talked about. Oh, she was a beautiful princess at one time. He said, take off your train. Take off your veil. Uncover your leg. And that Hebrew word means thigh. And you pick up your grindstone because you're going into bondage yourself.
And there's going to be the shame of your nakedness will be seen as you pass over the rivers. But you pull that dress up over your thighs. You go across that because you're going in into captivity to be slaves to another country. That's going to happen to you, Babylon. But that thigh uncovered, which is a part of the anatomy that was part where you'll have it covered, the thigh, which would be, I guess, round to the knee. Well, I just got half my thigh covered. Got it covered. It covered it all. But your Bible says, you know, that which is moderate. New King James talks about that with shamefastness, with moderation. You're going to look at that with your shards. I got shards. They're just halfway up my thigh. I'm moderate. No, you still got shorts on. And how tight are they? What are they revealing about your thigh? When you sit down, how do they come up? And that's good for men to know too. That there's the caring about what our dress, how it affects the other person. That's what fellowship with God looks like. When I was a young man, I remember the sermons that are having to be preached because, see, I live as a 20-year-old with many skirts being popular. And whatever is popular with the world, you'll find it in the dress of women coming to church. Ask your ladies, maybe moms, grandmoms, having trouble finding a modest wedding gown these days? A lot of people are. Wear too much cleavage? Shown? Who cares? That's the style. That's your world. And the way they attire today, it's hard to find a modest gown, but it can be found. Because I know some women that have done it. You're standing before a bride, and you have to just turn your eyes away. But she's stylish. See, the world sets your standards. Which do you value more? Whether it's stylish, where it's popular with the world, or do you want to be with God? I care about what that young man is going to be looking at. When he's passing the plate and the communion on Sunday, and you're sitting in already a short skirt, and it's up the thighs, and he's having to turn his eyes away, serving the communion, I ask you, do you love your brother on those occasions? I don't want to cause him to stumble. There's no cause of stumbling in you and how you dress. See how those things go together? And it happens every time we put on our clothes in the morning, in the evening. What's our heart like? This is what it's like in fellowship with God. That indeed we're going to realize, God, I know you didn't set up a style to wear throughout all times, but you told me what my heart should be like. And we're going to care. I'll keep the nakedness covered. I'm going to sow sobriety in mind of sound reasoning, that indeed we're going to control myself. I'm not going to give in to the styles, but I will work those, make sure that I am modest, is suiting for the occasion. I will shrink back from crossing that line of impropriety. And I do care with sober mindedness. I do care about how my dress affects the opposite sex, affects the others. I care about that. Because I want to walk with God. And God bless you women that dress with that heart. And it's what people of God who have fellowship with God, that's how they dress. We started this evening with taking us to the judgment. And we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give answer what we've done in the body, whether it be good or evil. And that is a sobering thought. But if you take this lesson and put it into your life, you know what that moment will be like when you go to the judgment? You don't have to be fearful. Because you have gotten God's word, and you may be thanking God at that moment. God, I am thankful at this moment that you revealed your mind to me in your word. Because I wouldn't know it. But looking at the beautiful mountains and the beautiful scenery in this part of our country, I wouldn't know you. Thank you for your revealed truth. Thank you for your absolute truth, because I live my life in the middle of everybody. What is your truth? Your truth is just as good as anybody else's truth. How do you feel about that? God, I am so glad that you took all of that away from me, because I latched hold of absolute truth. I followed the apostles' doctrine, not sinlessly, but I knew what to do with my sin. And God, I'm thankful that you did not give me a pass, but you gave me a way that I could confess and repent and pray as a Christian. And I'm standing here not as a sinless child, but I am so grateful for you revealing the truth. Absolutely. So I could know I would have this moment with you. And I am so happy that you told me how my heart should be governed by that absolute truth. How I should love my brethren and not be a stumbling block to them. I'm thankful, God, for your truth. And as you promised, this world and all the things in it are going to perish. And I'm standing here in your presence where this world's been burned up. Everything that I thought was important in this world at one time, it's gone. All of its values, all of the things it was so important about doing, it's not that important anymore. God, I'm thankful that you taught me not to love it and not to value it. And that I am here as you promised, that this world will perish. And I'm here and I'm abiding in your presence to be with you forevermore. Thank you for allowing me to have fellowship with you. Because this world was not the answer. With all of its values, with all of its trappings, with all of its allurements, you gave me your word and you fulfilled your promise. A judgment like that may be ahead of us if we continue to have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. The lesson is yours. This evening, if you're not in fellowship with God, I want you to think seriously about the end will come. And if you're not in right relationship with God, you're going to be lost forevermore. That what God has provided is fellowship with His Son. God is faithful. He calls us into fellowship with His Son. Fellowship with Jesus. Because we serve Him. We're baptized into His death. We're raised to walk in the newness of life because He was raised from the dead. And we have the hope of eternal life. And God keeps us on that route even when we sin. We sin, we need forgiveness, and we need to have life, but we're not separated from eternal life because we meet these conditions. You can make it. Don't think, well, I won't become a Christian because I can't make it. You can make it. He's laid down the conditions. Promises, the promises He gives are there. It's just if you'll value Him more than this world. I trust you'll do that tonight. As you repent of your sins, we can baptize you into Christ. If you're a child of God and you've wandered away, you come home. This is the time to do it. We can help you in any way. Come as we stand and as we sing.